We're preaching through the Gospel of John, and this is our 29th message. So if anything is confusing this morning, just go back and watch the other 29 messages, and that should clear it up. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to preach. Lord, we just sang that you give yourself away. And Lord, we say stuff like that, and I think we barely even begin to understand what it means. Father, would you help us this morning not to lie about you and not to lie about your word, Jesus? And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would preach and that you would cause us to believe the most amazing things. You really are better than any of us ever even began to imagine. And yet the edge of you, Lord, in this world, the edge of you is a bit terrifying. So, Holy Spirit, we need you to help us. Thank you that, Jesus, you do help us. You are a helper, and Holy Spirit, you are a helper. Help us see the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 9, you remember Jesus healed a man born blind, and we realize that we were all born blind, and sin is like a blindness to our own blindness. Jesus said, if you were blind, if you saw that you don't see, you would have no sin. But because you say, we see, your sin remains. And then he heals the guy with spit, remember? Which to us seems a little degrading, offensive, and humiliating. But when the Jews keep asking this guy, are you the man born blind, he keeps answering, I am, which is the name of God. It seems to anger everybody, particularly the Pharisees. So Jesus starts talking about sheep that do not hear the shepherd's voice. Then he tells the Jews that they are not of his sheep. I mean, might as well just spit in their ears and spit in their eyes. John 10, verse 16. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Through this, the Father loves me, that I lay down my life, in order that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Not because I have to, I want to. I have authority, ekousia, out of beingness. I have power to lay it down. And I have authority, power, to take it up again. This charge or commandment I've received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Who's going to listen to him? Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. That's Hanukkah. Commemorates the day that the temple was rededicated to God after being defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth. And it looks forward to the day that the temple will be filled with light, eternal light. And Jesus told us, I am the light. And remember, he also said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the seventh sign that is the substance. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now remember that Solomon, the son of David, built a house for the Lord. And Jesus, the son of David, builds a house for the Lord with himself. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you all are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We talked about this last week. He says this to the Jews, that the Jews are not of his sheep. In chapter 8, quote, he told the Jews that had believed in him, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Calling them lies. He says, you are not of God. And now he says, you are not of my sheep. The king of the Jews says this to the Jews, the remnant of God's chosen people, the last best human hope for the kingdom of God on earth, the Jews who were told to pray, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so we ask, well, is anyone in his flock and not the spawn of the devil? "Y'all are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And Jesus then says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And that is a problem, isn't it? They're catching on to all these "I am" statements. I went to seminary in the 80s, and at the time, we were all freaking out about, you know, the New Age movement, and Shirley MacLaine, and Eastern mysticism creeping into our culture. Men making themselves God. It's a real problem in Scripture. 42 BC, the Roman Senate declared that Julius Caesar was God. Did I say BC? Yeah. And then 40 AD, just after the death of Jesus, Caligula called himself God. Thousands of Christians, thousands upon thousands of Christians lost their lives because they would not worship the emperor, who John describes as the beast from the sea in the Revelation. In Isaiah 14, God tells Israel to take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Listen to this. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star," also translated Lucifer, "son of the dawn. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Now, some think that Isaiah is talking about Satan. Some think he's talking about Lucifer. But Isaiah says he's talking about the king of Babylon. And maybe it's all of the above. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is walking on his roof where he congratulates himself for this great city he's built, the city of Babylon, and the word of God, or in the form of a watcher, comes to him, and it fulfills what Daniel had told King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, like a great tree, is chopped down to a stump, and is reduced to a beast eating grass like an ox in a field, until he comes to know, quote, that the Most High gives a kingdom to whomever he chooses. And then it's wild, but he does come to know. At, quote, unquote, the end of days, a new tree like grows from the old stump. And Nebuchadnezzar starts worshiping. He actually writes part of the Bible. It's crazy. Acts 12:22, the people of Tyre and Sidon praise King Herod, saying, "The voice of a God and not of man." Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And yet his bones were some of the bones in that valley of dry bones that Ezekiel saw, the bones that live. Revelation 19, John sees the King of Kings, we know who that is, with a sword coming out of his mouth. And the kings of the earth gathered against him. And an angel calls to the birds, saying, to come and eat the flesh of the kings and all men. All men. And that kind of makes some sense, doesn't it? Because not just kings, but all men want to make themselves God. Or at least a God. God owns everything. Here's a little secret. I want to own everything. But if I own everything, I can never be given anything. I can't know grace. God does everything. And I want to do everything. But if I do everything, I can't do anything with anyone. I have to dance alone. God is absolutely free. He does whatever he wants. But if I do whatever I want, I must destroy the wants of all who disagree with me. God is most glorious. So of course, yeah, I want to be God, but in order to win the beauty pageant, I have to consider everybody else uglier than me. To make yourself the most wonderful is then to trap yourself in a world without wonder. To make yourself the best is then to make everybody else the worst, or at least worse. To make yourself first is to make everyone else last. To own everything, you end up killing everyone. Two Texans who are trying to impress each other with the size of their ranches. One of them said to the other, "What's the name of your ranch?" He replied, "The Rockin' R, ABC, Flying W, Circle C, Bar U, Staple 4, Box D, Rollin' M, Rainbow's N, Silver Spur Ranch." The first one said, "Whoo-wee, that is quite a name. How many head of cattle do you run?" The rancher answered, "Well, not many. Very few survive the Brandon." To make yourself God is to choose to be all alone. In a world that is dead, I think it must be hell. Sigmund Freud was a fan of Charles Darwin and his theory that all life arose out of violent competition. And Darwin had conjectured that men originally, quote, lived in hordes, each under the dominion or domination of a single powerful and jealous male. So in 1913, in his book Totem and Taboo, Freud explained a vision which he explained as the origin of all religion. He writes this: "The father of the primal horde, since he was an unlimited despot, has seized all the women for himself. His sons, being dangerous to him as rivals, have been killed or driven away. One day, however, the sons came together to kill and devour their father, who had been their enemy, but also their ideal, their idol." Freud conjectured that this primal jealous deed was the beginning of all religion. "In the beginning was the deed," wrote Freud. "The primal father, at once feared and hated, revered and envied, became the prototype of God himself." Freud argued that each clan represented this father god with a totem. So he writes, "The totem feast was a commemoration of the fearful deed." And he argued that Christian communion is the perfect example. The totem meal still survives with but little distortion. Totem feast. He's arguing that communion is the remembrance of an act of primal jealousy, the murder of our father. That's horrifying, isn't it? And yet Jesus did say, "I and the Father are one." And he did take the bread and break it and saying, "This is my body." And he did take the cup saying, "This is the covenant in my blood." And in the morning, it was the Jews, the last best hope, human hope for the kingdom of God. It was the Jews of all people that chanted, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." Matthew and Mark tell us that they did this because they were jealous. It was out of envy. In other words, they saw that Jesus was good. They saw that Jesus was life. They saw that Jesus was God, wanted to be God, and so they took the life of God. And everything went black. Quite literally. But that wasn't the first time that it happened, was it? In the beginning, Adam and Eve saw that the thing hanging on the tree in the middle of the garden was good and was life. Actually, the image and likeness of God. And yet they didn't really know what that was or who God is. So they took the fruit and everything went black. For they were hiding in themselves from God and from each other. And in the beginning, isn't that what we all do? I mean, usually around the age of two, not knowing what life is, we take knowledge of the good, and we try to make ourselves the best by hoping that others would be worse. We try to be first, which is to make all the other people last. We exalt ourselves and then find ourselves all alone. We try to be God and find ourselves unable to love. We compete. And that's why the Jews, directed by their religious leaders, delivered Jesus up for crucifixion. They had knowledge of good and evil, what Paul calls the law. They saw, but they didn't see. They knew, but they didn't know as they ought. They knew, but they didn't allow themselves to be known because they were hiding. Jealous of Jesus. They each wanted to be Jesus, and so they killed Jesus. In other words, they were men making themselves God. John 10:33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." But from the start of the gospel, we know that Jesus is not man making himself God, right? He's actually God having made himself man. John 1:1, the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became ginomai, flesh. Jesus is God having made himself man. And then he is the first man to resist the devil's temptation to make himself God. Remember, the devil says, turn stones into bread. Throw yourself down from the top of the temple and fly, you know, fly around with the angels. Jesus, worship me, and everyone will worship you. Exalt yourself. But Jesus is humble. And he only does what he sees his Father doing, which means that God, his Father, is humble too. And so God is not simply one enormous self-centered person. He's actually something like three self-sacrificing persons, something called love. Some people call him the Trinity, the three persons sacrificing one for the other, glorifying the other, love. And now what does it all matter, asked C.S. Lewis? It matters more than anything else in the world. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Or putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Jesus is God, having made himself man. And in John 10, men trying to make themselves God project their own thoughts and feelings, their own psyches, upon Jesus. Maybe we do that all the time. We project our bad will onto Jesus and assume that he died because he had to. When he said he died because he wants to, for us, he is the free will of God, not our bad will, his free will. We project our sense of justice unto God and think he has to satisfy justice when he is justice and he satisfies himself by making us in his own image. We project our own wrath upon God and assume he hates us when his wrath is revealed against what? The unrighteousness of men, the work of the devil, that we think is us, but is not us, but is in fact the prison for each one of us. We project our pride and shame onto God, our ego onto God, and think he needs to be worshipped by us, that he's got ego needs, when in fact we need to worship him so that we'd forget about us. We project our fears onto God and cannot hear the voice of our shepherd. We cannot hear the voice of love, for we assume everything is malice. We assume that he wants to take everything from us, when in fact he wants to give everything to us, and most of all, himself. I love this line from The Lord of the Rings. It's in the book. At the Fellowship of the Ring, the council, Gandalf says this. The enemy weighs all things to a nicety in the scales of his malice. The only measure the enemy knows is desire, desire for power. And so he judges all hearts. Into his heart, the thought will not enter that any will refuse it, the ring, that having the ring of power, we may seek to destroy it. If we seek this, we shall put him out of reckoning. Paul tells us that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being found in human form. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. In this way, he puts the evil one out of reckoning. Darkness cannot comprehend the light. Humility is inconceivable to Satan. Verse 33, Jesus says, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Okay, whoa, that was a bit surprising, wasn't it? I mean, considering that Jesus has already told these guys that they were of their father, the devil, the father of lies, John 8:44, and unbelievers, not of his sheep, John 10:26, but now he calls them gods. They're obviously men making themselves God. That's original sin. They're obviously men making themselves God, and Jesus seems to be saying that they are already gods. I mean, just the fact that Jesus puts the word God in the plural is a huge problem for us. I mean, he's already quoted Deuteronomy saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Most supposedly Bible-believing believers, commentators, they argue, well, Jesus didn't really mean this. He was just kind of like being a smart aleck, you know, as if to say, you guys are called gods and you obviously aren't gods because you're losers. You're called gods, obviously aren't gods. So why do you get worked up if I call myself the son of God or a son of God, which is actually what the text says. But here's the weird thing. Jesus is quoting Psalm 82. Which doesn't make this easier. It actually makes it more confusing and way more wonderful. Okay, this is Psalm 82, verse 1. God, and now we're in Hebrew, okay? Before we were in Greek, where God is theos, but now we're in Hebrew. God, Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council, literally the El council. So Elohim is plural of El. In the midst of the Elohim, and in the midst of gods, or God, he holds judgment. Now, neither the ancient rabbis or modern scholars seem to be able to agree on what this divine council is. Some people think it represents like pagan deities, the pagan deities of other nations. That's actually how it's depicted in the cartoon South Park. This is a picture of their super best friends, Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, who's censored, of course, Jesus, Seaman, Lao Tzu, And Joseph Smith. And each god has superpowers, right? Like invisibility or fire, talking to fish, or carpentry. I love that. But what if Jesus really did have a superpower? What do you think it would be? Some think the divine council refers to something like this. Some think that the divine council is a group of archangels. Some think that the divine council is Israelite, ancient Israelite judges, but Jesus seems to imply that it's these guys. The Jews that he's talking to on the holy mountain, Mount Zion, and crazier still, he seems to think that they're all one. This is the whole psalm. God, Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council, the El Council. In the midst of the Elohim, the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are Elohim. You are gods, sons of the Most High, Elyon, God Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, as Adam, the word men is a singular there, and it's the word Adam in Hebrew. As Adam, you will die and fall as one prince. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations, the Goyim, the people. Is that wild? Jesus seems to think that these Jews on the holy mountain are somehow part of the divine council. And crazier still, he seems to think that they are all one. God. Elohim. In Hebrew, Elohim is a plural form of the singular noun El, or Aloha. And although it's plural, it's always translated as singular when referring to the Lord God because of the words, because usually the words around it modify it as a singular noun. And because scripture tells us that Elohim is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, is one. Yet in places, God, Elohim, talks about himself as if he's more than one. Like Genesis chapter 1. Elohim said, let us, that's plural, right? Let us make Adam, singular, in our image after our likeness. Jesus knows that Elohim is one. And yet he just said, I am the Father. That's two. Are one. And by quoting Psalm 82, he referred to these Jews on the holy mountain as Elohim. That's like millions that are one. Now, I know that is a whole lot to follow, but I need to tell you these things or else you will stone me to death after the service. And hopefully you'll see that all of these things only make sense if what we've been learning in John and throughout Scripture is actually true, and that is that in the words of Paul, as in Adam, all die. Remember he said, you will die as one Adam. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, the eschatos Adam, the last Adam, that's one Adam, the last Adam, as in Christ, will all be made alive. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, will all be made alive. And you see, that's the seventh sign that is the substance that we've been talking about. That is all things filled with Christ and united in Christ, such that God is all in all. Billions and billions of persons and one substance, one love, one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. All in all, to quote Paul, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. In Genesis 1, Elohim makes Adam male and female in his image, two that are to be one. And he charges them to be fruitful and multiply and rule. That is, have dominion, judge the earth. And that's what Elohim says to the Elohim, the divine council in Psalm 82. Rule, judge justly, rescue the weak, and yet they don't. And yet it seems that we do in Genesis chapter 1, because God makes man in his own image and everything is good and it's finished. That's the seventh day. But in Genesis 2 and 3, we're still being created. It's the sixth day. And something appears to have gone wrong. And it's still going wrong in John chapter 10. Men are trying to make themselves God, for they obviously don't believe that God makes himself them. and them himself. And so as one prince, each man, Elohim, the Adam, must die. And yet as one God, Elohim, the Adam, must rise and inherit all the people. As in Adam, the first Adam, all die, so in Christ, the last Adam, will all be made alive. Now that should sound very familiar to anyone that diligently reads their Bible, except for that the last 1,500 years, most of the institutional church has said, that's impossible. But for the first 500 years or so, most of the early church said, well, actually, that's the gospel. It's sometimes called the recapitulation of Adam and the doctrine of theosis, the deification of man. In the first century, St. Irenaeus wrote this, "The Word became man, and the Son of God, Son of Man, so that man might become a son of God." St. Athanasius, who John is leading and Kathy are leading the thing on Saturday, wrote, "He was made man that we might be made God." St. Cyril of Alexandria taught that he who is God by nature makes us gods by grace. They were just reading their Bible, Greek guys, reading the Bible in Greek, their own language. It's St. Peter who wrote that we are to become partakers of the divine nature. St. Paul who prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. It's St. John who actually sees us, the body and bride, bearing the glory of God. It's Jesus in John that's called the only begotten Son of God who says, and you must also be begotten. Only begotten Son of God. And then he said, abide in me. Okay, back to our text, right? The Jews say, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, literally became, and scripture cannot be broken. Now, just notice here that Jesus is the word of God. Talking to these people on the holy mountain, on which the Jews believed God created Adam with a breath and with a word. Jesus says he called them gods to whom the word of God literally became. John 1:1-14, the word of God was God, and the word became, genomai, became flesh. The Word became flesh perfectly and completely in Jesus. But didn't the Word also become flesh in you? And isn't it maybe still becoming flesh in you? You were created with the breath of God that is God. And all things are created with the Word of God that is God. Doesn't this make all of us God become man? At least somehow eventually? So how did all of us become man making himself God? Did you see, it seems that somehow along the way we must have believed a lie. And of course we all did. It's what we preach about all the time. Until everything is good and it is finished, it's still the sixth day of creation, and each of us has believed the serpent's lie. So we each are man making himself God, unaware that God is making us himself. In the very same way, every child tries to make himself or herself mom or dad, right? Unaware that every good mom or dad wants to make that child themselves. So what did my children always get in trouble for? They always got in trouble for trying to do what I did without me. And they had a really hard time believing that I actually wanted them to mow the lawn and drive the car and make all the money. I wanted it even more than they did. We all take knowledge of good and evil, trying to make ourselves in the image of God, while God commands us to make no images of him, for we are the image that he's making. But believing the devil, we do the work of the devil for him. We make an idol out of ourselves. We make a false self in which our true self is imprisoned. Each and all of us try to be God, and so jealous of God, we crucify God and find ourselves dead and alone. And that's when we meet God. When we know that we can't make ourselves God. But God just delights in making himself us and making us himself. In other words, we're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am a son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what is the sin of the world? It's man being man, making himself God. Next verse, "And many believed, they had faith in him there." John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe." It's actually God making himself man. In other words, faith in you is literally Christ within you. Jesus is literally, and I'm quoting Paul, your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's your goodness. He's your life. He's your eternal life. Now let me point out one last thing that's really crazy. Jesus didn't say you will be gods. I think he said, you are gods. You see, for Jesus, it's finished. And when you abide in him, you see that what's true for him is true for you. And that's your hidden superpower. Humility. Humility is knowing that you cannot make yourself God, because God has already made you himself. Listen to Paul. "We are his workmanship, created," that's already created, "in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Humility is knowing that God has made you himself, even before you meet the self that he has made. Now, hopefully over these 29 weeks, we've established this idea that we each have two selves, two identities. I have an old man, old Adam. I have a false self. I have the lie. He is the self that I think I make. He is man making himself God. He is my self-centered ego. He's my pride and my shame. And he is only capable of sin, according to John and 1 John. And I have a new man, the new Adam. I have a true self. He's the self that God has made and is revealing in time. He's the righteousness of Christ in me. And he is incapable of sin, according to John in 1 John. He's love. So I have a self that is worse than I have possibly ever imagined. And I have a self that is better than I'm even capable of dreaming. And I can't sort them out most of the time. It's like this crazy field of wheat and weeds. I can't sort them out most of the time. But even so, I know that I'm happy to lose one. Just happy to let him go. And the other one, he can't be lost. He's imperishable, indestructible. Cannot be improved on, cannot be diminished. But you see, I have no self that I can make in the image of God. In other words, I have no self that needs to be defended. I have no self that can be offended. And I think that's called humility. When I believe this, I'm free of me, this me, and I'm free to be me, this me. I'm free to love my neighbor. It's humility. Humility is the power to not be offended, the power to forgive, the power to enjoy your neighbors, the power to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Humility is billions of people losing their lives and then finding their lives in each other, the body of Christ. Humility is the divine counsel, the counsel of God given to the gods, enabling them to live his eternal life, the communion of sacrifice called love. And I think humility was Jesus' superpower. And he got it from his dad. He got it from his dad, and he's giving it to us. And that's how we beat the temptations of the devil. He heard the word of his father, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," and he believed the word that he heard. And so he had nothing to prove. He had nothing to earn. And so he could be, "I am." Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, God is salvation. Every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's not that it might happen. In Isaiah, God vows that it will happen. In the Revelation, John sees that it has happened and is always happening. John chapter Revelation 5, I think it's the divine counsel called the eternal kingdom of God. And now I doubt that I can say this correctly, but it seems that I can abide in either one of my two me's, right? Either in Mises, or I can abide in Jesus. I can abide in the self that I think I have made, man making himself God, or I can abide in God having made himself man, Jesus. One is an illusion, like a dream. You know, a dream is like an entire reality that I have constructed in my own mind. You ever dreamt your fears? Children often do. I think maybe adults do all the time. I've dreamt that I was a murderer. In the dream, I didn't actually commit the murders, but I dreamt that I was one. I dreamt that I was a Nazi. I've dreamt that I was a sex offender. I've dreamt a lot that I was just a complete and total failure. When I was a child, I remember I'd wake up from those dreams, those nightmares, to my father, sit on his lap, look in his eyes, and he'd tell me what's true. And reality would be better than all of my dreams. And I would be overjoyed that I was at home in the arms of my dad. I'm not sure what this means, but it's fascinating to note that before Adam was divided in two and took the fruit from the tree, God put him in a deep sleep, a tardama. And St. Paul writes and says to all of us, "Wake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We've seen the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. When we come to the communion table, we are confessing that we are man, being man, who has made himself God. We're confessing sin. And we see that God, being God, has made himself man, that he may make all of us himself, and that's called grace. And so he tells me who it is that we am. I confess, I took your life on the tree. He looks me in the eye and says, I gave you my life on the tree, even before you took it. As I prepared this message, I was struggling, going, God, how do I make this so it's more understandable? And I couldn't help thinking of my favorite scene from the movie Blood Diamond. You've probably seen it. Dia Vandy is just this little boy when he's kidnapped by an African warlord running a diamond mine in Sierra Leone. And this warlord brainwashes Dia by forcing him to do bad things. And then using his memory of his good father to convince him that he is bad, so he'll do more bad things. His father, named Solomon, searches for him for a long, 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 long time, and basically descends into hell in order to find him. And when he finds him, Dia pulls a gun on him. When Jesus found us, we nailed him to a tree. But he had already told us, that's not who you are. You are my body broken, yes, and blood, yes, but my body and my blood. His grace destroys that temple that we have built and builds us into his own temple, his father's house. Dia attempts to destroy Solomon, and Solomon makes him who he is, his own house.
Dia,
Nyangbe,
what are you doing?
Bella, Dia Vandi, of the Proud Mende tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew with your sister Nyanda. And the new baby. The cows wait for you. And Babu, the wild dog who wants no one but you. I know they made you do bad things, but you're not a bad boy. I am your father, who loves you. And you will come home with me and be my son again.
If you ever wonder, what are we doing here at the sanctuary? That's what we're doing every Sunday. We're confessing that we are a people. We are a people who have made themselves God. And we are believing that God has made himself us. And so he took the bread and he broke it. The one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Saying, this is my body given to you. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, this is the covenant in my blood. The life is in the blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me. The dark cups are the light cups are juice, the dark cups are wine, and the life is in the blood. Wake up, beloved. And so this is what Jesus says at the end of John at the Last Supper. My spirit, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I think that even includes his name. In the revelation, it's across the foreheads of his people. The devil will tell you that that's because he wants to make you his slave. And the Father tells you, no, that's because I want to make you myself. You're my kids. You just took the body and blood. Now you are the body and blood. When you believe it, you will live as his body and blood. And until you do, it would be wise to keep coming back here in order that, you know, every week you could confess, I have made myself God. And you could hear the Father say, and I have made myself you, my beloved child. In Jesus' name, God is good. Believe the gospel. Amen.